ask you if you would to turn to Romans 6 again. And just a reminder of where we've been. Paul is calling us to a radical, uncommon, though it shouldn't be, but uncommon compared to what we normally see, commitment to the righteousness of God and living that out in daily lives. You know, I was just reminded very recently of what a world of compromise in which we live. We had someone that came by and they wanted some help, and I was talking with them. And you know, it's kind of a sad thing, because when people come and they want help and we don't know them, one of the things we try to do is to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, because their greatest need isn't food or gas or anything else. Their greatest need is to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we try to do that, and it's interesting, because as soon as you start to turn a little bit serious and tack that direction, one of the first things you hear is, oh, I'm already a Christian. Okay, what does that mean to you? I'm already a Christian. Uh-huh. Okay. Tell me, when did you become a Christian? Well, I'm already a Christian. You know, and doors get closed, and I was talking with one fellow, and he's coming to the church and he's asking for help, and I'm just kind of probing. And I asked him, you know, would you like to go back to the place where you used to live? And he goes, oh no, it's grown too much. I don't know who to trust there anymore. I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, you go and you buy pot and half the time it's bad. And I said, oh, you want to stay away from that stuff. It's illegal and it'll destroy you. And he goes, I know, that's why I got to find the good stuff. I'm going, no, you missed the point. What point? You know, but we live in this world of compromise where everything gets twisted. And Paul is calling us to step away from that and live in radical righteousness, separation from worldly things, separation from any compromise, and walking in righteousness. We've been reading and studying verses, well, we've been studying the whole chapter, but the current section starts in verse 15, and we've looked at verses 15 through 18. I would still like to read those, and Lord willing, we'll work our way through the rest of the passage. It's not quite as technical as the earlier part, but it reads like this. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one who you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, we have become the slaves of righteousness. Now this is new terrain for us, starting in verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so again, we have this passage that's calling us to live in uncompromising submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the process over time is that as we submit to Him, people see Him, but they no longer see us. And we were just singing about that in song, and that's the goal here. And we want to look at the practice of slavery, and I want to be very clear here, we're talking about spiritual slavery. This is not an analysis of American past or anything like that. We're talking about spiritual slavery. And for those of you that are just jumping into the series, the reality is you are a servant to somebody. You're either a slave to God, which, by the way, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that is your position. You are now His slave. And your job is to do His will. Now, we don't always do our job the way that we ought to, but that is our position. The other option is that we are slaves to sin. And you might say, well, I'm nobody's slave. I live for myself. You're living for sin because we're born sinful. And we looked at this at length in Romans 5. Our natural desire is selfishness. Our natural desire is darkness. Our natural desire is not God. And that in itself is sinfulness. So you're somebody's slave. And as Paul launches into this next section and we look at the practice of slavery, the first thing is there's a problem attaining spiritual truth in this whole thing. As a pastor, I get tremendous comfort from this passage because he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the natural limitations. That encourages me. Now, if you search your memory banks, and this kind of depends on how good your memory is, you may remember a time or two just in the last few months where I'll be preaching and I'll be trying to illustrate something and I'll say something to the effect of, I wish I could find a better illustration. Sound familiar? Or, I know this isn't a perfect picture, but it's the best I can come up. How many remember hearing something? Okay, good. Paul did that. And as a pastor, that kind of encouraged me because in essence, what Paul is saying, and I, for my notes, I just broke this down to the presentation, is that he's saying, I'm using this analogy because it's the best one I have available to me. It's there's got to be a better way to explain it, but I don't exactly know what it is. And so there's a little bit of a concession here. Here's the problem. The problem is we have natural limitations. Now, this isn't him saying that they're mature. This is him saying they are humans. Now, with a human mind, you have a mind that is finite. Okay, it's limited. And you're trying to describe a God and spiritual truths that are imminent or infinite. You know, one of the greatest, most ridiculous statements I've ever heard is to infinity and beyond. There is no beyond infinity. And spiritual truths that cannot be fully comprehended. You know, it's interesting when John was writing about heaven in the book of Revelation. All through the book of Revelation, you have him saying, it was like this. You know, as this. And in other words, what he's saying is, these aren't perfect words, but they're the best we have in the human language. And because heaven is the physical abode of the infinite God, and it represents His infinite nature, and it defies earthly description. Paul was writing, I want to tell you about a peace that passes understanding. Well, how can you explain something that you can't fully understand? Or in another place, he's writing, eyes have not heard, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard. Nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so many times I've heard that passage and they say, isn't heaven wonderful? And Paul's not talking about heaven. Paul is talking about the joy of submission and living for God. And he's using this analogy because this is the best available analogy. And as it is, for me, that's encouraging as a pastor. Here's the things that ought to be encouraging for every believer. That if you know Jesus Christ and if you're living for Him, there are blessings that cannot fully be described. There is encouragement that cannot be defined. There is a joy that passes understanding. And I think it's interesting that Paul's kind of giving this nod to the complexity of spiritual blessing and spiritual truth that says it defies decision or full definition. It defies full description. And it just speaks to, I believe, the blessings of not just eternity, but of living for Him in this world. And so the presentation, I'm having to do this slave analogy, but it's imperfect because of our limitations, and there's a problem because we can't understand infinite truth fully. So this is the best I've got, but it's so much better than this. kind of the inference there. Now, the second thing that you notice is not only do you have a little bit of a problem in attaining or communicating spiritual truth, but he talks about our past actions of spiritual treachery. And it breaks down into three phrases. The first one deals with our past presentation, because he says, in the past, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity. And Paul is saying, before Christ, you were presenting your slaves to impurity. You had no other choice. In fact, he's going to describe that in a little bit. But just as dedicated as you were to sin before Christ, keep that in mind. Because that word "just as," he's setting up an analogy. I want you to be just as dedicated to Christ as you were to what you were in the past. How dedicated were we to sin in the past? We were thoroughly consumed. You know, even I'm going to use myself as an analogy here, because I came to know Christ as Savior as a very young man. But I was a selfish young man. I was a stubborn young man. One of the reasons why I accepted Christ as Savior was not because of a Sunday school teacher or anything like that. I had been so bad for so long, I felt guilty. And I went and I talked to my dad. I said, I feel horrible. And he goes, well, there's only one way to deal with that horrible feeling, and that's to get right with the Lord. And he took me through Scripture. As dedicated as I was to sin, I'm now going to be called to do something different, but that's a little bit later. Our past philosophy. We were slaves to impurity. And then the next word is, and to lawlessness. In other words, before Christ, we had no real standard. Now, it's interesting. Romans, before, talked about how every man had the law implanted in his heart. But he also explains in chapter 4, we didn't really understand what that was until Christ. All we knew is, if we did certain things, it made us feel bad. And if we didn't do those things, we didn't feel as bad. Or if when I say doing things, I'm also talking about the thought life and all these other things. So Paul, in chapter 1, attests the fact that there was a conscience. And sometimes that conscience would excuse us when we would do the right thing. But most of the time, that conscience would not excuse us. It would accuse us. But we never really knew why until God came into the picture. So even in that realm, Paul was basically saying we were living by our feelings. But now in God, there is a law. So we're not just free anymore to do whatever we wanted. Before Christ, I hate to say we were free to do whatever we wanted, but that was how we felt. And there was no core principle. One of the biggest reasons we have a mess today is because as a culture, and not just America, but many other cultures, we've given up the idea that there's absolute right and wrong. So it used to be, thou shalt not steal. And now it was, well, I guess if you're really in need, it's not that big of a deal. And that might work until they steal from you. The idea of lawlessness means to be completely without standard. And an absolute standard. And whenever you walk into a society where you may hear, well, that may be right for you, but that's not right for me. That's a person who's living lawlessly, because they're saying there's no absolute standard. Whenever there's an excuse made to excuse bad behavior, that's an element of lawlessness that has crept in. And so you have the presentation. You're giving yourself to bad behavior because you were lawless in your philosophy. And then the third thing is the product, where he says that is going, that path leads to more lawlessness. In other words, you allow yourself to sin, guess what you'll do? You'll sin more. But Romans 2 makes it clear that not only do we take more liberty and license, but he says that those who are seeing what you do, and he's writing to, the passage I'm quoting from is from Romans 2, where he's writing to religious people who are living lawlessly, and he says, when you do that, you cause other people to blaspheme the name of Christ. So not only do you have your own iniquity to deal with, but also your influence permeates others. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Abraham. Abraham had a couple of issues. The one that is chronicled the most for us was he was a man who was fairly comfortable for a part of his life telling lies. How do we know this? Chapter 12. Now, he calls them half-truths, but a half-truth is a whole lie because it's meant to deceive, right? And in Genesis chapter 12, they're going to Egypt. And this is Valentine's Day, so I thought it would be a perfect illustration here. Being the loving husband that he is, he turns to his wife and says, Sarah, you're really pretty. She's 65 or more, but she's a knockout. And it's not just Abraham that felt that way. And he goes, we're going to Egypt, and you know, they're not very good people, and they'll probably kill me so they can have you. So why don't you just tell them that you're my sister, and that way it'll go well for me. By the way, this is the most anti-Valentine passage ever. Because men, God calls us to the kind of love where we would lay down our lives to protect those that he's placed under our care. Sarah says, okay. So they go to Egypt, they tell the lie. God, in his grace, reveals the lie and they're sent on their way. And by the way, they're sent on their way with a whole lot of cattle and things. Not to justify what he did. I'm just saying that when God abounds in grace, it really should have been a learning moment. But you know, it's interesting. Later in Abraham's life, and here's the sad thing. God came to Abraham. And he says, by this time next year, your wife will be pregnant with your son. Or actually, will be holding him. And once again, they go to a place where they are potentially at risk. And you see the same lie. And so they're going to this place Abimelech takes Sarah away from Abraham, which could have brought tremendous questions on whether or not God had really provided that son through Abraham that he had promised to give her. And yet God kept him from touching her. It came to him in a dream and says, you are a dead man. And Abimelech goes, what? And I never touched her. I know, I saw to that. But he said it was his sister. Give her back. She's his wife. And Abraham says, this is what we've told people everywhere that we have traveled. Now, how many are recorded? Two. How many are confessed? Sounds like a whole lot. By the way, Sarah was almost 90 the second time she was taken away from him. 89, 90, right in there. This is a well-preserved woman. Fast forward, though. Sarah's dead. In order to bring comfort to her, Abraham sends a servant to find a bride for his son, Isaac. Isaac meets Rebekah. They travel. And guess what they tell the people where they go? She's my sister. Paul says, if you take a liberty, if you excuse yourself to sin, it's very easy for that liberty to become a lifestyle. you live that lifestyle, it will become a legacy. Others will learn from you. Maybe Isaac, like he learned from his father, or your children from you. Maybe other people around you. But he says that when you sin, it becomes infectious. Sin begets more sin. To use his phrase again, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And you could substitute the word in there, mega lawlessness. Because that's really the inference here. You sow a little bit, boom! Lawlessness everywhere. That's the past, the actions of spiritual treachery. Let's look at the present, which is the admonition for spiritual transformation. Now, this phrase comes in, so now present your members. In other words, just as dedicated as you were to sin before Jesus Christ. And by the way, how dedicated were you to sin before Jesus Christ? It was your life. Just in the same way, now you need to be actively presenting your members to Christ as instruments of righteousness. And it's kind of an interesting thing here. These phrases have all appeared before it, so I kind of hate to belabor them, but I want to make sure we get the right idea here. The word present has the idea of surrender. This is more than just gift giving. This belongs to you in a most emphatic way. No more me. This is all for you. The word members has the it's a word that was normally used to describe a tool used to accomplish a job, or more commonly, the words member here is most often used to describe weapons of warfare. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but I need to mention it again. Your body is a weapon. Your body parts are weapons. Either to build up the kingdom of God, or to build up the flesh. And if you sow to the things of the Lord, it says that not only do you have your present presentation, but there's a present product, because just like before, sin would spread. Now, if you consistently, faithfully surrender yourself to God, saying, I'm your tool for righteousness, I'm your weapon for the kingdom. If you're consistent, if you're faithful in presenting yourself to God, letting Him use you for His holy purposes, the product is much righteousness. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because you look at how iniquity spread, and I think the idea here is the same thing. You become righteous, it increases your commitment to righteousness in other areas of your life. In other words, if you don't compromise here, you don't make provision for the flesh in other areas of your life. And so the continual surrender for righteousness means that you grow in Christ, you mature. Old things really do pass away, because He has made all things new. And so rather than liberty, which becomes a lifestyle, which becomes a legacy for bad, you have surrender, which becomes a character, which becomes a lifestyle, which then becomes your legacy for good. I don't think Paul is ever talking about us just making ourselves better. I think Paul is talking about our impact on the world around us. To be transformed personally, to sharpen and be a part of maturing the church, to reaching the world. You know, yesterday I spent the whole day, I shouldn't say this, I spent every moment of the day, no, I shouldn't say it that way. The bulk of the day was spent in the presence of non-Christians. Now, I had a respite in the car on the way out, in the car right on the way back, and we went right to dinner, and we had a glorious time with the church. But from 9 to, 5:15, we were spent in the company of non-Christians. They did not know Jesus Christ as Savior. They also didn't know, at least at first, that I was a pastor, that Jill worked for ministry, that everyone else in their class was a believer. I thought it was interesting. After just a few minutes of class, I heard this, careful. Word would slip out. I'm sorry, there's got to be a better way to say that. Yeah, there really is. it's kind of an interesting thing because I didn't complain. I usually don't unless they start using the Lord's name in vain, and then that's my God. Please don't do that. I just think it's interesting, though, how many times they apologized for things that they said, even though we didn't protest. When we've been called to be salt that penetrate the culture. And don't get me wrong, if we clean up their language for an hour, that's not the end of what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be proclaiming Christ. And I actually thought maybe I'd have an opportunity to do that. I've got to share a little bit about the church. And she actually asked a theology question. It was a gun safety class. And she said, now how do you deal with the whole issue of self-defense and being a pastor? And I got to share some scripture. And it wasn't long. I said, it's interesting that Jesus said turn the other cheek. And that's the one that most people talk about in terms of self-defense. That's a right hand on a right cheek. That's just an insult. I said, it's interesting that the night before Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, he told the disciples to gather up their swords. And I was hoping she'd bite on the going to the cross to die for our sins, but she was, why did he want them to have swords? I said, it's interesting. He even told them that wasn't the time to use them and told the one that pulled one out to put it away because he needed to go to the cross to die for our sins. But he did tell them to get swords. Why did he want them to have swords if he didn't want them to use them? He wanted them to have them for later. But to share Christ effectively takes a certain amount of credibility in our behavior. They have to see people who are dedicated to Christ before they'll actually listen to us. And I would say that one of the biggest reasons why the church has been a failure in the realm of evangelism is we've been a failure in representing Christ well. We haven't lived the lives of total surrender that He's called us to live. And so our words are hollow. And I think so much of the time we're like Eli, who told his sons, guys, you shouldn't do that. But the prophet that confronted Eli says, you're getting fat because your sons are stealing from the offerings. How much credibility would he have? None. Saying, kids, you quit doing that, but I sure could use a T-bone. It's just, we need to make sure that we have lives that are totally surrendered. That we are weapons for the kingdom because we have been righteous enough to have credibility. And how much righteousness does it take to have credibility? We got to be all in. I'm convinced the world has these just built-in phony radars. And they can spot us in a heartbeat if we're not living what we say we believe. Paul asked a tremendous question here. Well, he doesn't put it in question form, but it brings up a tremendous question, and that is this. Are you as dedicated to serving the Lord Jesus Christ now that you're a believer as you were dedicated to serving sin before you knew Him? Because that's the standard. He gives us a little extra motivation in verses 20 through 23 as we look at the product of slavery. And I should have called this the products of spiritual slavery because there's an option here. He starts by looking at the past. Again, verse 20, this is where this begins. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So as you look at the past of the unsaved, you have freedom. Not much freedom, by the way. I much prefer the freedom in Christ. But he was basically saying, you know what, before you were a Christian, before you knew Jesus Christ as Savior, you didn't have to worry about doing the right thing. Now, you would pay for it eternally, but it wasn't a conflict going on in your mind. You were dedicated to sin. You weren't worried about what Christ wanted. You were just dedicated to that, and you weren't plagued with a fully functioned, mature conscience. Now, did they still have a conscience? Yes, but not fully functioning and mature. Just enough to say, ooh, this makes you feel bad. I probably shouldn't do that, but I'll do it again anyway. It was limited. Didn't necessarily know why they felt bad, they just knew that certain things made them feel bad. Now, and in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's writing to the church, and he goes, I told you guys to separate from unbelievers. From sinful people. But I didn't mean the sinful people of the world. I just meant stay away from sinful Christians. You can't have fellowship with people who say they're dedicated to the Lord, but they're living like they're dedicated to sin. And he makes a point. The people who don't know Christ, you need to impact them. The ones who say they know Christ, but they're dedicated to their sin, you need to stay away from them. And in other words, there is no obligation for them to try to live righteously, because they can't live righteously because they don't know Jesus Christ. And so there was a certain amount of freedom, even though they were dead and enslaved in their sin. But they didn't feel the conflict. Second thing is the fruit. What were they getting during that time when they were free in their sin? Well, it says the things that now bring you shame. And this is a lost concept in our culture today, isn't it? I remember when I was growing up as a kid, one of our favorite TV shows, every week we'd watch it on our little black and white set that barely worked, was Gomer Pyle. And do you remember his line that he would always use? There's that one. But I don't like that one because I think that's a compromise. It's a euphemism for taking God's name in vain. There was another one that it would come up at almost every episode where he'd look at them and he'd say, for shame, for shame, for shame. Right? And we'd all laugh. And the people would feel ashamed because they'd been exposed, and they would promise to do better, or they would say, okay, we were wrong, and we've learned, and then they would do the exact same thing the next week. I was thinking about it, though. I really believe that's one of the last times I ever heard the word shame used in secular culture. Now, I heard it many times from my parents, you should be ashamed. But the word shame doesn't seem to carry a lot of relevance in today's world. Unfortunately, sometimes this is even carried into the church. Oh, when I was a youth pastor, I was so discouraged by the tenor of so much of what was going on at youth group. And I sat down with the kids and I said, guys, I really need to talk with you because here's what's going on. God has called us as a church to encourage each other to righteousness and good deeds. And we went to Hebrews 24, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You've been called to stimulate each other to love and good works. And I said, here's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing factions. You know, where one week this group won't talk to this group and things like that. That's not love. The other thing I'm seeing is you guys are bragging about sin. What do you mean? Well, and I had some examples from the past. I said, we're coming together. The last thing we should do is be comfortable broadcasting our sin. And we never really thought about it that way. Yeah, that's why I'm here. So I talked with them, and some guys were crying, and a lot of ways it was like what we just read in 1 Corinthians, Second Corinthians, that Aaron read to us. I will learn to talk before this year is done. Where Paul's saying, you know what, I wrote to you guys, and it broke your hearts, and it made you cry, but that was good grief, because that brought you to repentance. And so, I don't like making you cry, but I'm glad I did. Because you needed to cry. You should have been ashamed. You know, it was one of those sessions with the youth group. And some of them are crying. And thinking about this, some really beautiful prayers. And we got done and we started with the snack time. And one of our kids
was talking with the other kids. He goes, yeah, the other day I got caught with gum in class, and she asked me if it was gum, and I said, no, it's a cough drop, and she bought it. And I looked at him, and I said, I want to talk to you. We went outside, and I said, this is the very thing that I was just talking about. You lied. Which, as far back as the Ten Commandments, that's condemned. And now you're bragging about it. And please understand, I cannot see the hearts of people. But some of the testimonies that I've seen in print or on video or something like that, it feels a lot more like bragging about what I was. I don't know. I think it's just too much detail or something. I read somewhere the other day that they think church is great because it's one of the few places where you can go sin, pretend that you're sorry, and then brag about it. And that was an outsider's point of view and very cynical, I'll admit. But it's something about which we need to think. Paul says, you know, the behavior you used to do, you're ashamed of that now. And I've been praying about this all week because I don't know how to communicate shame to a culture that has lost it. And this is behavior that was, he's talking about things that were done before Jesus Christ. But he's warning the church, you know, you look back at what you were before Christ and you're ashamed of that. And the admonition that he's coming to is, don't repeat that behavior that you knew, had before Christ, because it brought shame back when you came to know Christ. Don't learn to accommodate it now that you're in Christ. You know what fruit it brought? It brought disgrace. It brought repentance. Because you went to God and you asked for His forgiveness. And you were broken. Someone put it this way. You want to know why they were ashamed of it? Because their faculties were abused. Their affections were prostrated. Their time was squandered. Their influence misused. Best friends were wronged. Their interests were violated. Or our best interests were violated. Love was outraged. Especially the love of God. To sum it up in one word, sinful behavior ought to bring shame. And by the way, there's one other element of the past, and that is foolishness, because he goes, these things, there's only one place they could lead. And the grammar here is great, because the inference here is, this is a rhetorical conclusion. He doesn't ask a question, it's just a rhetorical conclusion. He goes, there's only one place that this can lead, and that is death. It leads to spiritual death, it leads to destruction and erosion in relationships, as well as the erosion of any sense of sensitivity to the things of the Lord. He's talking about their life before Christ, but even as believers, sin still brings distance between us and our Savior in terms of a healthy, vibrant fellowship and relationship. It always scatters, it always destroys, it always disrupts. And the eventual conclusion is that if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings eternal death. And so it's foolish, because in your heart of hearts, God was convicting. You knew that this led to death, but you were doing it anyway. But let's talk about the present. He says, we have provision. Now that you have been set free from sin. You know, it's so interesting, because before he says, well, when you were in sin, you were free. And that's true. They felt free. Because he says you were free in regard to righteousness.
You didn't have to worry about doing the right thing, but now you've been set free from that sin so that you can do the right thing. And again, I want to underscore this, that the freedom before Christ was you were free to pursue your own will without worrying about immediate guilt. But was it free of consequences? No. No, because everyone is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But now that we've been set free from that penalty of sin, so the provision, we've been set free from sin. The position, we have become slaves of God. The product is righteousness. You know what's really interesting here? Is when you look at verse 23. Now we'll go there in just a minute. But the product is sanctification, which leads to eternal life. We need to talk about that word sanctification for just a minute. Because it's actually used in three senses. And so you have to look at the context to see exactly which sense Paul is intending here. Now, let me give you the first one. Sanctification is sometimes used as synonymous with salvation. Because we've been made holy. We've been set apart. It's the same word from which holiness comes from. That's called positional. So as soon as you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you became a saint, a holy one. You've been set apart. You've been made different. And the idea of being set apart is being reserved for a special use. How many of you have special dishes or silverware in your house that are sanctified? You only use them when there's company? My mom had sanctified scissors. It always amazed me. Scissors are for what? Cutting things, right? So you'd reach into that drawer to get those things for cutting things. And she would say, if you use my good scissors on paper, I'm gonna... And usually the threat involved, you know those old paddle balls? My parents kept a collection of the paddles once the balls came off. But anyway, that was the threat. Some have referred to a perfect sanctification, our state in heaven. The other one is what we sometimes call present or practical sanctification. And that is the process of spiritual maturity. I think that's the one that's involved here. Actually, I believe with all my heart that it's involved here. Is that we have been placed... The fruit of righteousness leads to sanctification. I believe that spiritual maturity, that's growth, that's the turning away from sin. That is the idea we talked about last week, where we not just obey God, but we obey it from the heart because God is changing the heart to where that we want to do His will. That's the inference that's here. And so, and what is the end of the sanctified life? You get to spend eternity with God. In heaven. On the other hand, the fruit from the past, before Christ, apart from Christ, would be to spend an eternity suffering in hell. So those are your options. How do you become that person who becomes sanctified? I just wrote down four suggestions. Actually, these came from Swindoll, but I thought they were so good. A couple of elements of sanctification. How do you know if you're growing in Christ? One way you know is that you flee temptation. You change your circumstances, physically move from where you are, and quickly go somewhere different, even if it's just for a few minutes. In other words, when temptation is there, you just get away from it. It's kind of an interesting thing because the Bible tells us to flee youthful lust, but to resist the devil. And I think sometimes we try to do it the other way around. We run from the devil and we try to duke it out with temptation. We're not strong enough. He says, get out of there! Our poster child for that, by the way, is Joseph. What a man. And here someone actually grabs him by the robe and says, sin with me. Well, those weren't her words, but that's what he heard. She was trying to seduce him, and it says that he ran, and the only way to get out of there was to leave his robe behind in her hands. But that's how dedicated he was to getting away from a place of temptation.
Second step or evidence of sanctification and maturity being at work is that we do things that bring honor to God as an alternative. Prayer is good, but I suggest adding something more tangible. Systematically answer the urge to sin with a godly activity. Third sign, we're thanking God for providing the freedom to choose him over wrongdoing and ask for him for encouragement. Spiritual warfare is exhausting. Do make sure that prayer is part of this. You will never mature apart from prayer. Fourth piece of evidence is that we try to discern what triggered the temptation, and we take practical steps to steer clear of the same situation. Because here's our potential. And this is in verse 23. You have two choices here. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want to think about this for just a minute. Where do we use this verse most? Do we not use this verse at all? Where do we usually use this verse? The plan of salvation, right? Romans Road. And by the way, the theology supports that use, but the context is interesting because the context is not about how to talk to people about giving the gospel. The context is what we need to be thinking about in terms of growing in Christ. What it means to be surrendered to Him. And I don't think Paul's main motivation, although, again, I believe it works well in the evangelistic message, but I think the main motivation is, I just want to remind you one more time, where sin leads versus where righteousness leads. We're pretty familiar with this verse, but our potential, you have the potential of sin. Where does sin lead? Death, right? And again, when you look at the word death in Scripture, it usually signifies a separation from something. Sin brings distance and destruction. We hurt other people. We corrupt society. And eventually, it's culminating in a spiritual death, which again is what I referenced earlier, an eternity apart from God in hell, suffering for an eternity for the sins that we have done. You realize in Scripture, this is the only thing we can actually earn? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? This is the only thing. This is what you deserve. This is what you have accumulated. Doesn't speak well for humanity, does it? So you have the potential in sin is death. The potential in the Savior is what? Eternal life. Would you notice the path? That it comes through the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, it's just as a reminder that we don't earn this. Forgiveness is something that comes from being right with Jesus Christ or with the Lord God by trusting in Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones summed it up this way. He says, it's three contrasts. The master that is served, sin versus God, the outcome of that service, death versus eternal life, and the means by which the outcome is attained, a wage earned versus a gift received. The contrasts are so great. Listen, you want to do things your own way, you do things that are in keeping with death. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you will do things that will realize an actual eternal death. But if you're in Christ, remember that you are His servant. You are His slave. That you now are living a life that will be completed with eternal life, but is lived out with continual submission to God. So that you will grow in righteousness and you will influence with righteousness. I really like the way Wiersbe summed up chapter 6, and I'll just close with his words. He says, it is important that we keep these three steps in order. And this is going all the way back to verse 6. We cannot yield to God and get victory over the flesh unless we first reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive in Christ. But we cannot reckon ourselves dead
unless we know our position in Christ. Satan does not want us to live up to our high position in Jesus Christ. So he tries to confuse us about our victory in the Son of God. It is not enough to know that Christ died for us. We must also know that we died in Christ. It is not enough to know that we have new natures within. We must also know that our old nature was dealt with on the cross. Know, reckon, yield. These three steps lead to daily victory over the flesh. These three steps lead to the throne where Christ is exalted on high and where with him we reign in life, servants of righteousness and not slaves of sin. We enjoy life and true freedom in him. In other words, you only thought you were free before Christ. You want to know freedom, you need to be right with Christ. I told you I was going to close with that quote. Let me just one last thing. If you were here today and you do not know whether you would go to heaven if you died today, I need to talk to you. Or if you're here with a friend, they need to talk to you. Or if they get stuck, they need to drag you up here to talk with me or someone else who can talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, apart from Christ, you are dead in your sins and you are destined to an eternity in hell. And we want to be able to explain more fully how God paid for your sins by coming to this world, dying for your sins, paying the price in full for everything that you have done so that you can escape the wrath of God and know His forgiveness instead. Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He lives today. And He offers His gift of forgiveness freely, fully, and unconditionally. But I want to warn you about something. If you really understand all that He did for you, your life will never be the same. Because you will become a slave to Jesus Christ, and you can no longer, in good conscience, in comfort, be a slave of sin. It is a radical life change that comes with knowing that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full. Because if you understand grace, it gets really hard to love sin. We may sink into there for a while, but that's a whole other sermon. I preached it about 3 weeks ago, but I want you to warn you, this is not something we teach lightly or frivolously, and it's not fire insurance. It is life change. Because your new goal should be to glorify God instead of satisfy self. Lord, I thank You for the day that You've given to us. I thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ to serve righteousness, something that we were absolutely powerless to do before. Lord, I pray for the church, not just called Bible Church, but for all true believers. May we never lose our sense of shame. Not that we wallow in guilt for things that have already been confessed, but Lord, that You would bring us to the place of change and confession, repentance, so that we will not live in any way as we did before Jesus Christ. You've called us to radical separation. Radical service. Radical submission. And Lord, our flesh still desires compromise. Father, we pray that we would spend time in Your Word in prayer. That we might yield our members, our bodies, as weapons of righteousness for the kingdom of God. That our character and legacy will be that of righteousness instead of that of license to sin. Lord, give us an increased sensitivity to the ministry of your Spirit who convicts of all sin. And may we not lose that by failing to deal with that to which he alerts us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.